As I mentioned Wednesday night, we are wanting to begin a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. So this morning's will be kind of an introductory lesson on who the Holy Spirit is. And that's really what the title of the lesson is. And any study of the Holy Spirit, of course, is going to have to be entered with caution, just like you would any subject of the Bible. Avoiding speculation and opinions and those type of things, because those are not what it's about. So we're going to be very concerned about what the Bible says. We go back to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So what we're going to do is just focus on the things that are revealed. And the Bible actually reveals a lot about the Holy Spirit. And so we're just going to be looking just completely at what the Bible says. We're not going to bring in anything else. We're just going to look at what the Bible itself teaches about the Holy Spirit. And that way we avoid speculation, we avoid opinions and wild ideas and everything else. Because it's obvious that there are many speculations and wild ideas out there about the Holy Spirit. The first thing, of course, when you're going to begin a study about the Holy Spirit, it has to begin with a study of God. The Godhead, the Trinity, often goes by different names. The one essence of God, the divine nature, the divine being, however you might want to, or however you might want to describe God, all of those would certainly be satisfactory. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There we're told that God, Jehovah, is one. One essence, one divine nature, one will. But the Bible also reveals something else about the Godhead that's extremely important, and that is the Godhead is made up of three separate, distinct personalities. That's probably the best term, I think, to use. Three distinct personalities. And we simply know that because that's what the Bible tells us. Not speculation, not opinions, but what the Bible says. A few places where the Bible says that. Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter in the Bible, tells us that the Godhead is made up of multiple personalities, wills. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Three personal or plural pronouns. Not singular, plural. "Let us make man in our image." So we're already introduced. The very first chapter of the Bible tells us that the Godhead is plural. Now, we don't know from that verse whether that's 2 or 25 million. So we have to go to other places in the Bible. Again, we're not going to speculate or have our own opinions. We're strictly going to go by what the Bible says. One of the best places in the Bible that tells us this, too, we'll look at briefly, Matthew chapter 28. Read with me verse 19. Very, very familiar verse, and we often talk about salvation and its association with baptism, which is certainly a valid conclusion from the verse. But notice what else the verse says that's just as important. And notice what it teaches about the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice the three distinctions there. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, there's one, and of the Son, Jesus, that's two, and of the Holy Spirit. There's those three distinct personalities that make up God. Let us make man in our image. Who's talking there? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Again, that's not speculation. That's not opinions. That's what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. But that's certainly not the only place. Ephesians chapter 4, a particular text that we had on a Sunday morning not too long ago, that section on unity. Ephesians chapter 4, notice, beginning in verse 4, the Bible says this. Chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice they're all mentioned in those three verses. Now those three verses are stressing unity, and they're all mentioned. Father's mentioned, Christ is mentioned, the Lord, and the Spirit is mentioned. All three are mentioned in a section on unity, because those three have perfect unity. Those three were all present at Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is there physically at the Jordan with John the Baptist. God the Father does what? Talks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon Christ. So all three of them are distinct there. They're not all, it's not all one. There's one essence, one God, one divine being, but they have three separate parts or personalities. I like the term personalities myself. All three of them were there. God speaks, the Holy Spirit descends, Christ is baptized. So there again, the Bible teaches, not speculation, not opinion, the three parts, the three personalities that compose the Godhead. And we could go to many, many, many others that say the same thing. Also in that, all three members of the Godhead are individually called God. I think this is a very important point. Different places in the New Testament, all three, Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, are each called God. Let's look at those briefly. First of all, John chapter 6. We are going to be reading a lot of Scripture today. That keeps the speculation as opinions out of it. When you read the Bible, let the Bible speak for itself. John chapter 6, verse 27. Christ is talking there, and it says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." There it says very plainly that the Father is called God. Let's skip back a few chapters. John chapter 1, verse 1. You really need to read almost the whole first chapter to get the context. But notice the very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word," which this chapter explains as being Christ. Again, not speculation, not an opinion. It's what the Bible teaches in that chapter. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that chapter again, talking about Christ. Jesus, the Son, is called God. Then we skip over to Acts chapter 5, and we find the Holy Spirit being referred to as God. Acts chapter 5. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Very plain indication that the Holy Spirit is God. This is a story about Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them keeping back part of what they said they were going to give? Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Okay? To lie to the Holy Spirit. "And keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 3 says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says, you lied to God. Another indication that the Holy Spirit is called God. So the Holy Spirit is not just some influence or some better felt than told feeling or whatever. The Bible says He's very, very real. And He's just as much God as the Father and the Son are. So to say that the Spirit is something very different than the Father and the Son is to teach something the Bible doesn't teach. The Bible says they're all three part of that divine being, the divine nature, the divine essence that the Bible usually just calls God. And unless the context tells us otherwise, whenever we see the word God in the Old and New Testament, we need to think about the Godhead, all three of them. They all act in unison. They all act, they're all unified. They all have the same desire, same purpose. The Bible reveals that at times they've had different functions, but it's all about the redemption of man. They've all worked together because they're one. One and three. One yet three. That's what the Bible teaches. Not speculation, not opinions. As we've already seen, the Bible says God is one, and that one is made up of three personalities that are distinct yet together. And they're all called God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are each individually called in a number of places God. That's what the Bible teaches about who the Holy Spirit is. And notice we've not had any speculations or any opinions. We've simply read what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. So what are the characteristics, part two, of the Holy Spirit? We saw that the Holy Spirit, part of the Godhead. Now, what are the characteristics of the Holy Spirit? Number one, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9:14 says the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't have a beginning, won't have an end. The Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit has a mind, Romans 8:27. Has a mind. Just like the Father is said to have a mind, the Son has a mind, the Holy Spirit has a mind. In other words, has that reasoning power. The Holy Spirit also is all-knowing. The Holy Spirit is all-knowing. I want to read these two verses. I think they're very important to our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. This is a chapter that talks about the natural man. Notice verse 10 and 11. In talking about things that the eye has not seen and the ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And that's, of course, primarily talking about the gospel plan of salvation, God's scheme of redemption for man. Not really what's going to happen in heaven, but it's about what He's planned for us salvation-wise. That's the context. Verse 10 says, God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Of course, Paul wrote this, an inspired apostle. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And again, we can see the distinction. But notice He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. He has a will. The Spirit has a will. He has a purpose, a desire, a determination. And as we've talked about, all three have worked in perfect unity throughout time. And as we mentioned, they have often had different functions, like at Jesus' baptism. We see all three of them, but they're all three doing different things, But it was all to bring about something very critical, and that was, of course, the baptism of Jesus. Jesus had to submit to it. That was his part. God the Father speaks from heaven saying, "This is my Son." He's God. And the Holy Spirit then is seen to descend upon him. So they're all working for the exact same purpose. They all have the same determination, but they all had some different functions. And often that's the case throughout the Bible. Even going back to the creation, it seems like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all had different functions in the creation of this world, including the creation of man. But they were all working together because they're all one. They all have the same essence, the same nature. Well, we go on. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. He's everywhere present. Let's go back to Psalm 139 briefly and read one of the Psalms that talks about the Spirit. Psalms 139, let's begin in verse 7. You probably will recognize this text. Psalms 139, beginning in verse 7. The psalmist is writing, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Where can he go from the Holy Spirit? Nowhere. The Spirit is everywhere. The Bible says the Spirit possesses love. Romans 15:30. The Holy Spirit possesses love. And of course, that love was at the back of the inspiration of the Bible. Because if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we know that because it's from the inspired Word. The Holy Spirit had a very direct part to play in what we have in front of us right now, God's Word. He inspired all the writers, gave them what to say, used their background, used their personality, used their characteristics, their traits, but He wanted to make sure, and He made sure, that everything that was written was the truth. Jesus even told His apostles in John 14 through 16 in a number of places that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to them directly so that they would know all the truth. Because they were human. They would forget. They would put things wrong. But the Holy Spirit was going to be there with them to make sure that everything they wrote was just exactly what they should write. And so that's why we know that this Word is just exactly the Word of God. That was a function of the Holy Spirit, but that's in a few weeks. He's also said to possess goodness. The Holy Spirit possesses goodness. Now, one of the most important things is the Bible talks about how we can respond to the Holy Spirit. There are different ways you and I can respond to the Holy Spirit today. People have responded to the Holy Spirit in a multitude of ways from the days of Adam and Eve. We're just going to look at three of them very briefly. We already looked at one, Acts chapter 5 that we read, verse 3. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit appear to Ananias and Sapphira in some bodily form and they had a conversation? No. How did Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit then? Well, again, what we read, they said they were going to give such and such, but they held part of it back. But who did they hold it back from? Who were they talking to? The apostles. So when they lied to the apostles, the followers of Jesus, the Bible says they lied to the Holy Spirit. So we can lie to the Holy Spirit today. That's a response. We can lie to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, just like in the days of Ananias and Sapphira, know if we're telling the truth or not. So everything we say or do, we might lie to someone else. We might lie to the people here, or lie to people we work with, or lie to our spouse, or whatever. They might believe us, but the Holy Spirit knows better. And so we cannot deceive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows if we're making excuses, like we talked about in our morning class. The Holy Spirit knows if we're making excuses, or if they're valid reasons. See, the Holy Spirit knows that. So there's a response you and I can make, just like the people in the first century. We can lie to the Holy Spirit. It does not do any good. Didn't do Ananias and Sapphira any good. But we can lie to the Holy Spirit. That's a response people can make today. We can also resist the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7. Let's read that together. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is Stephen's response to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish rulers. Verse 51 says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." How did they resist the Holy Spirit? And can we do it today? Absolutely. People have been resisting the Holy Spirit from the beginning of time. How can I resist the Holy Spirit? Well, I like using analogies of a child and a father, as I often do. My father, when I was growing up, would tell me to do something, and I didn't do it or did something else, I was resisting him. And so that's what the people Stephen is talking about did in Acts chapter 7. And their fathers had done it for centuries. They had resisted the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the prophets, had told them what they needed to do or not do. And when they disobeyed, did something different, they were guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit today quite easily. He tells us to gather and worship, tells us how to worship, tells us how to live, how to treat our fellow man, and all these things. He tells us what to do and why to do it. And when we either change what He says or simply refuse to do what He says, we are resisting the Holy Spirit. So today, we can resist the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we can actually cause the Holy Spirit to be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4, notice verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, and notice verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve," and notice this book is written to Christians, "and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We can cause the Holy Spirit to be grieved. The entire Godhead grieves when we rebel, when we refuse to follow the teachings of God. They're grieved. Just like a father would be grieved when a child would disobey. Because He looks upon us as children, so He grieves when we rebel. I don't think He grieves when we stumble and fall, as we often do. But He really grieves when we completely rebel against Him. We know what to do is right and we simply refuse to do it. Or we know that something is wrong and we do it anyway and we don't care. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And it insults the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, when we do something else. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, and that will be the end of the lesson. The Bible says this, talking about if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Notice verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Yeah, we can insult the Holy Spirit. And we can do that in a number of ways. We can insult the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a very real, real being. Just as much a part of God as the Father and the Son. And He grieves when people refuse Him, refuse His teachings, rebel against His teachings, ignore His teachings. It grieves Him. And remember, Hebrews and Ephesians that we read were written to Christians. So Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit. And they can resist the Holy Spirit. And we do that when we know we are to do something and don't do it. So this morning, as the invitation song is read, we sang, we need to think about, am I insulting the Holy Spirit? Am I resisting the Holy Spirit? Am I causing the Holy Spirit to grieve? Let us stand and sing this song.